It is a joy to be with you all today. Since January, I've had the privilege to serve as the moderator of the session of this congregation, of your elders. And I'm pleased and I'm grateful to God because I can truly say to you that these elders and the deacons with whom we've interacted have a great and tender love for this congregation. Over the course of some years of pastoring, I've served as an interim moderator at different places across our presbytery. And here at Grace, I'm so thankful to the Lord for the marvelous leadership. They're not paying me to say this, but just the way in which they have stepped forward along with the congregation in this time of transition is a remarkable thing, a testimony of the Lord Jesus and of their love for this congregation. So it's especially a privilege to be with you as I am united with your elders and seeking the Lord's good leading for you all as a congregation of His people. Sometimes in a time of transition, there can be some There are always some challenges, but the Lord is ever faithful. He is building His church. He is advancing His cause. And I rejoice even as new people visit, as others come and unite with this congregation, even in this time of transition. As a congregation, you have much to be thankful for and anticipatory of God's continued good working among you. Well, let's look together at our scripture passage from the book of Revelation, from chapter 1, the second half of verse 5 through verse 6. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I recently heard from my cousin Jim. Last week, Jim called. He lives in Texas, in Dallas. And he began to talk about different problems in his life. And a recurring theme during the course of our conversation emerged. He talked about himself, and he was using language describing himself in a way that I've never heard from him over the course of his whole life. And so I asked him a little bit about it, and he said that he's heard these descriptions about who he is from his coworkers and from other family members. And it really got me thinking. So often, we can listen to what the world says about us, about who we are, what we are to do and be. We can listen to those old messages, those old tapes of who we were before we knew the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our passage today, the Lord wants us to lay that aside and consider who we are in the Beloved, who we are because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. What is your identity as a Christian? What is God's disposition? What is His attitude? What is His orientation towards you? The Bible is filled with marvelous songs. In the book of Revelation, there are 12 songs of exultant praise to our God. The book of Revelation gives us, as it were, kind of a curtain of worship in heaven that's unfolded, and we have a glimpse of what worship is like in heaven. And I'd like for us for a few moments to consider the first of these songs that speak of the glory of Jesus Christ, of His person, and of His marvelous redeeming saving work. And as we look at it, I'd like for us to look at it along two lines. Here, this psalm, the song brings glory to Jesus, especially for two things. The first gives praise to Jesus for his present love for his people. Verse 5. And then in verse 5 and 6, also this song brings praise to Jesus for his past work of salvation. Here in verse 5, the opening of the second half of verse 5, we learn of Jesus' present work, his present love for his people. And it's striking when John describes our Savior Jesus and what he is now doing in heaven. He summarizes Jesus' work with this expression here in verse 5, where he says, to him who loves us. This expression of Jesus' love for us captures all that Jesus is doing in his present ministry with and for his people. It's important as we think about this, the present love of Jesus, that we consider, as John has just done, who Jesus is. If you look in verse 4 and in verse 5, we learn something of our great Savior Jesus Christ, for he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And he is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. It is the same Jesus, this exalted one, the one who is mighty, the one indeed who always has been, who is the author and the sustainer of all things. It is the same Jesus who has a love for his people. And notice the description here is that of a love that is in the present tense. Again, in the second half of verse 5, to him who loves us. This is not a past tense activity of Jesus. This isn't just Jesus laying down his life as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. It is his present attitude, his present disposition, his relationship with those who know him, who are his children, who call upon his name. Jim Boyce, thinking about Jesus' and God's love, says, Jesus' love is so great, so giving, so winsome, so victorious, so infinite, that we can only marvel at it. It is a love that reaches from the heights of divine holiness to the pit of human depravity to save and to keep us from sin. One of the great theological minds of the 20th century was once asked, what has been your most profound thought of all of your reading and research? And this premier theologian of his day considered the question and responded, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The love of Jesus is joined with the love of God, even as I mentioned to the children, a great verse from John 3:16. And yet, the love of God is at times one of the most misunderstood Bible truths in the Scriptures. J.I. Packer points out that the love of God is not the complete truth of God as far as the Bible is concerned. By virtue of his love, he is not morally indifferent. While he's a God of marvelous love, he also loves truth, righteousness, and holiness. And then Packer writes, but God's love is the complete truth about God as far as the Christian is concerned. If you know Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Him, you've been brought into His family, you are the recipient of His unending, everlasting love. And this is the kind of love that is a love depicted for us in the Bible, is that of a love in marriage. Marriage is a reflection of that love. Not that of the love in dating. Perhaps in dating, you may wonder, well, you know, I'll put this breath mint in. Or maybe if I wear this outfit, or I say or do a certain thing, the other person might respect me, think better of me. It is this love of it's a committed love, a love that's not based on our own actions. It's based and originates from His gracious purposes. The people of the Old Testament ask, you know, why is it that you love us? Why do you love your people? And the Lord answers the prophet that He loves because He loves them. He's placed His love upon them. And in His rich grace, we who are so undeserving, even as we sang of it earlier, we are the great recipients of God's marvelous and unending love. Even in the adversities and trials that we experience in life, Paul would have us to know that God is at work. He's harvesting, working towards everything, working for our good. An expression behind the difficulties of life, situations, circumstances, providences that may be a frown. We read in William Cowper's great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, that behind God's frowning providences, difficulties and trials, adversities, is His smiling face of love, of care, of being at work even through our adversities. Well, John, both here in Revelation as well as in his other writings, he never mentions the love of God without also immediately presenting the death of Jesus for our sins. The two are tethered together. And so here in this passage, we learn of Jesus' present work. His attitude towards us is one that He loves us. But then we learn in this passage as well something of Jesus' past work, His work of redemption, His work of salvation. And John focuses in this song, as he's brought along by the Holy Spirit, on two aspects of Jesus' past work of salvation. Having pointed out to us that Jesus loves us, he now praises Christ for the supreme expression of His love. This expression of His love which took place upon His work on the cross. To Him who loves us, verse 5, and has freed us from our sins by His blood. The freedom from our sins by His blood is the first past work of Christ that He reminds us of. Jesus Himself said, greater love has no man than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. And in this very way, with His great love, Jesus laid down His perfect and righteous life to remove from His people the just displeasure, the just condemnation of their sins. And He says that Jesus freed us from our sins. He uses a verb that would have been used for unbuckling armor or for taking off articles of clothing. And when this verb was used of people, it spoke of a slave being set free by a ransom price. You see, John is going to the, using the metaphor of the marketplace, where slaves were sold and payments were made for their release from slavery as well. He's using this to describe the great work of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Here, John is speaking of Jesus' atoning work on the cross, that He died in our place, that He was our substitute. That's the significance of the expression here, that He has freed us from our sins by His blood, His sacrificial death, His laying down His life as the perfect Lamb of God, paying the penalty of our guilt as our substitute, making the sacrifice in our place so that we might be the recipients of God's love and mercy and forgiveness. And John is drawing on the Old Testament image that was used at the time of the Passover. Remember, the people of God were in Egypt, and Moses instructed them that they were to sacrifice lambs and place the blood from the lambs on the doorposts of their homes. When the angel of death came across the land of Egypt, those that had the blood were spared. Jesus is, John is saying, is that Lamb of God who by His blood offered Himself. Is that perfect, that good, that faithful once for all sacrifice that sets us free, free from the penalty and guilt of sin, free from slavery, free from the fear of hell or God's wrath, free from the shame, the burden of that sin carries with us. Here he praises Jesus for freeing us from our sins. Charles Wesley, in his famous hymn, "And Can It Be," recounts the story of his own coming to know the grace and love of Jesus Christ in the gospel. One of the verses I'd love to read: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." And then the refrain of "And Can It Be" captures Wesley's identifying the payment that was offered to achieve his freedom from sin. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? John, as he speaks of God's great love, he looks back to Jesus as the one who laid down His life as a perfect sacrifice, that there is now freedom by His blood. But the second aspect of Christ's work in the past, in verse 6, "And He made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father." When John considers Christ's work in the past, he speaks of it not only as the removal of sin or a new and right standing with God, but he speaks of it in a positive way, the positive results of Christ's work of redemption. or salvation. He made us to a kingdom, priests to God and the Father. And here again, John is capturing Old Testament imagery. Again, at the time of Egypt, the Lord in Exodus chapter 19 said of his people, "You are my treasured possession among all the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And this was not just for those who were the priest, the official priest, those who were consecrated and set aside for service in the temple. This wasn't just for the prophets. This isn't for the elders or just for the deacons. It isn't just for preachers. It's for everyone who knows the Lord Jesus and has been brought into his family of grace. It is for you. He is making us as his people into a kingdom. It is an incredible thing. Here, John is linking the Old Testament with the New Testament church. Jesus is the one who is the King of Kings. And John has just said this, and the ruler of kings on earth. And as Christians, we are part of his kingdom. Now, we usually define a kingdom by a geographical rule, a territory that's defined over which a leader has influence or control or leadership. Well, Jesus' kingdom is not limited to a geographic region, for he is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His kingdom is comprised of all who bow their knee to him, from every tribe and every nation, increasingly from every language on the earth. And to believe on Jesus is to gain citizenship into his kingdom, in which we transfer our allegiance from the things of this world, where now we've become pilgrims here, and our citizenship is with him, ultimately in heaven. And we seek to order our lives by his word, by his commands. We pray that his kingdom might come. We pray for its advance. When I was in college, I was given a little booklet that was written before I entered college entitled "My Heart, Christ, Home" by Robert Munger. And in this little booklet, Robert Munger describes the Christian, compares the Christian to a house. Just as in a home, there are different rooms. And he talks about when we come and abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us, from John 15. Christ comes and dwells in us. And there are different dimensions to our lives in which we are growingly acknowledging his kingship. There's the area of a library where we might read, and Jesus as King influences our thinking. There perhaps is an exercise area, Jesus affecting all of our living out of our lives. A kitchen, he relates to desires and appetites. Jesus is the one who has come, who has taken home, made his home with us. And we are increasingly living for his glory and his praise. I'd like to briefly mention three implications of the fact that we are now a kingdom of priests. The first is that we have been recreated in Christ for worship. We've been made, we've been designed to bring worship to God. Grace Presbyterian Church exists, along with every Christian church, exists ultimately to bring praise and glory to Jesus Christ. The edification that comes from Christians coming together, the bearing witness to the grace of Jesus Christ to the outward world, these are all byproducts of true and living worship. God has made us. He is seeking those who would worship Him. We've been redeemed to bring Him our joyful praise. It's wonderful that as a congregation, your worship is central to your life together. Just as the book of Revelation is filled with these songs of praise, you know, I encourage you to give yourself to the worship of our Savior here, to sing out, to enter into the prayers. We've been made to worship. Second implication is that we are priests to bear testimony of God's grace and glory to the world. The Old Testament priests were to do this. And Peter writes of this when he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We have the enormous privilege, those of us who have come to know our Savior, we've been entrusted with the very message of life. We've been given the gospel, entrusted with it, that in our work settings and places where we study and where we live, different places across our community, we might speak of the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and brought us into His marvelous light. God has placed you as members of this congregation, different areas of our town, different areas of work and industry and study, that you might be His witnesses. And then thirdly, priests are to live for the glory of God. This was the whole purpose. They were to live in the presence of God. I'll just briefly say that one of the great privileges we have is access to our Savior Jesus Christ, and to live in fellowship and in communion with Him. Paul bears this out in that great passage, opening of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, that we might live our lives for His praise and for His glory. Here, John has spoken of Christ's love for His people. He's spoken of how that love was shown in the work that Jesus did, especially on the cross by His blood. And that because of that, we have been made into a kingdom. We're now royal priests for Jesus' sake. And he concludes this great doxology at the end of verse 6. "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Glory refers to Jesus' splendor and greatness. It was already mentioned earlier at the beginning of our service of God's great glory. His weightiness is the Old Testament understanding, His significance. And Jesus is the one who is ultimately glorious, who is altogether worthy. He is the one who is altogether weighty. And then he reminds us here that dominion belongs to Jesus. Dominion, as it's used in the Bible, speaks of the right to govern, to lead. And here, we are not bestowing these things, these privileges and rights on Jesus. They are His by divine appointment by the Father. Instead, we recognize that Jesus is glorious and that He is the one who has dominion. In John's day, there was great encouragement that one might worship Caesar. But here we are reminded that Jesus is the one who is the ruler of the very kings on earth, that He is the one to be worshipped. In England, in Wartfield, England, there was a church which the pastor felt that the worship had gone spiritually flat. People were just beginning to go through the motions of singing and being engaged with the worship service. It didn't seem to flow from the heart. So he did something kind of radical. He got rid of the band. Now, I'm not suggesting this. He got rid of the band. And he got rid of the PA system. And for a period of time, this was just for a season, they sang a cappella. They sang from their hearts. And one of their worship leader is a well-known worship leader of today, Matt Redman. And he wrote this song. I'd just like to read one verse of it, entitled "The Heart of Worship." When the music fades and all is stripped away and I simply come, I'll bring you more than a song. A song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. That's what John is saying in this praise, this doxology, this song to Jesus, that it's all about him. Well, let us give him our thanks and joyful praise together. Let's pray. Our Father, how magnificent is your love for us, a love shown in the costly giving of your Son whom you did not spare. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you willingly went to the cross in our place, bearing our very sin, and that you are God and Father. Through the work of Christ, that you love us, and you have called us as your priest, that we might worship you, that we might make you known to others, and that we might adore you and follow you with our lives and our hearts. We ask for your grace and help. It's in Jesus' strong and mighty name that I pray. Amen.